Now, would you like to have your Bibles open, looking at Galatians chapter 5 again? Let's do ourselves a favour and let's read that section once more from verse 1 and through to verse 12. We're going to be concentrating this morning on the 7th through to the 10th verse. But let's read all of it so we'll see just where these verses fit. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Well, last week we looked at the first six verses of this fifth chapter, and it was not difficult. In fact, it was easy for us to draw Paul's conclusions. He contrasts the highs and the lows. He shows the chasm between Judaism under that old covenant, the chasm of that covenant against the new covenant and all the privileges which come with it. Under the old, you needed to be circumcised. It was the badge of identification. It is interesting in the Church of Jesus Christ today how many people long to have badges so that they can identify themselves. It is a great weakness, let me tell you that. But these infiltrators, these false teachers who had got to the Christians in Galatia, what they wanted was for them to be identifiable. They were not just happy that they should believe in Jesus Christ. It's still the same today. You find it everywhere. Church is not happy that here is a young man or woman, a person who has come to faith in Christ. No, you'll need this as an add-on. You'll need this as an extra. You'll need this joint to you as well. That's exactly what was happening with the churches in Galatia. You'll need to be circumcised so that we can have you identifiable, so that there can be a mark upon you. And of course, if that happened, then they would have, of course, the seal of the old law upon them. And this is what the false teachers were striving for, so that they would live a life, again, of works under that old law. It was as if these teachers felt that the fledgling church couldn't operate, couldn't live, couldn't work without this. And I've much more to say about this in the future, so I don't want to deal with it all this morning. But Paul, calling a spade, he says that they'd be burdened again. They'd be caught in the net of the old works religion. It would be slavish. And of course, on top of that, it would be pernicious. It would be fatal for them. And so this was all the downside. If you were to be circumcised, you make a compact once more with the law, and therefore that person is no longer able to plead the grace of Christ. He's entered into another course of justification. What an extraordinary thing. These are the lows. They speak for themselves. Surely nobody could be drawn to that. And then I mentioned the highs. Faith, hope and love. These three remain. Of course they do. The only thing that counts, Paul says. Faith, hope and love. Faith. That's what counts. Love, the driving force of the church. That's what counts. Hope. That's what counts. This is the chasm between old covenant and new covenant. Between that old law and the gospel. And when you meet people who are caught up still in the churches. Look at the whole system of Roman Catholicism. One huge monstrous system of law works. As against the glory of the gospel. Faith, hope and love. There is a chasm between these two ideas, between these two faiths. A chasm, I say, between these two religions. And I want to leave you with this thought in opening. The gospel will not play second fiddle, not to any system, not to any other idea. It always must be supreme. It always must have the high ground. And Paul could see that if these false teachers got to the Galatians, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, would have got the high ground in their lives. And the seriousness of it all, which is at stake, is that if you were to go for this initiatory rite, and it was imposed on them, then they would in fact be denying the gospel. They would in fact be denying that the gospel is a new covenant. That's how serious it is. And so, we have to ask ourselves, as a Christian, as a church, do we, by joining Old Testament law ever to our lives, deny the essential character of the gospel, which is that it is a new covenant? God help us. God help us to believe in the supremacy of the gospel. I'll tell you this, if Paul's arguments didn't win the day, then the circumstances for those people are the gravest. Because it means that they'll be striving again for self-justification. It means that they'll have fallen away from grace. It means that they will be alienated from Christ. And so Paul's remonstrations go on. And we have them set before us from the 7th to the 10th verse. And it's those things that I want us to learn about this morning. And I want us to try, with the Lord's help, to apply them to our lives. So look at the 7th verse. It's obvious that Paul's reflections of the Galatians are healthy ones. When he last heard of them, whatever that report was, when he last saw them, they were running a good race. The reports of their progress was encouraging. You can see Paul's use of the metaphor. It is of the runner in the race. He likes to use this. So if you think about a Christian, it's someone who's running a race. I wonder if you yourself speak of yourself as a Christian, then if you do, you've got to speak of yourself as one who is running a race. And of course, Paul's choice of words would have been absolute anathema to the Orthodox Jew, because the Greek races, which he alludes to, were almost always run by those participants who were naked. That was the Greek way of doing things. And it would have been anathema to the Orthodox Jew to hear this. But nevertheless, he doesn't hold back. He uses that metaphor. The Christian is one who is competing in a race. And he says, you were running. He acknowledges that about the Galatian Christians. You were running. And you find this a lot in the church. You find people who were running. Think of yourself just for a moment. You were running. You began the Christian life. You started with real pace. Think about it just for a moment. I'll let you stop and ponder it. You started and you were running. You were running the race. You put Christ as Lord first in your life. That's what a Christian is. The question is, can you run to the end? I leave that thought with you. Can you run to the end? Can you keep going? The Bible says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. It is that enduring race. I think some of the old authors often said the mark of a true Christian. It's not this, that, and the next thing, all the other stuff on the edges. It's the central thing about whether they continue to run the race. And running the race, by the way, is not an option. In fact, it's a prerequisite. And you might ask yourself this morning, am I running the race? And the only way that you can run the race, listen to me very carefully now, is if you stay spiritually healthy. You can't run the race unless you're spiritually healthy. It's an impossibility. Ah, but there are so many things to hinder the Christian from running the race. And so in the 7th verse, Paul says, who cut in on you? Who hindered you? J.B. Phillips very, very brilliantly puts it like this. Who was it who edged you off the track? Are you off the track? You know if you're on the running track. You know it. Because you just know. You know it's marked out. So you know this morning if you've been edged off the track. I don't know, but you know for yourself. And in the original language, it's like this. You're running, but someone's breaking up the road in front of you. Someone's tearing the bridges down to prevent you from actually finishing your course. Someone's trying to prevent you from making progress. Someone has cut in on you. And it's this athletic term, cut in front of the runner so as to deliberately trip them up. I remember that South African runner. My brain's fried. I can't remember her name. Something Judd. She ran barefooted in the 1970s or 80s. And that was her big thing. She ran barefooted. And she was going to run in the 10,000 metres. And the big thing was this rather attractive and beautiful, big-haired American woman. I remember her well. And, she was going to, it was going to be a race between them. And when it came to the last bend in the race, this South African girl who ran barefooted, she just slightly cut across her, and this American fell, and it was all a big story, and the South African woman went on and won the race, and it was all an accident. It wasn't deliberate, because the American woman made out, it was deliberate. She cut in front of her to trip her up, but that's the idea. That's the idea, that someone will come across your path and they'll trip you up. And I want to tell you this morning, if you don't listen to anything else I say, there'll be those who will come across your Christian path and they will deliberately try to trip you up. These are things, these are places, these are people, these are ideas who cut in on you. And you know them. You hardly need me to preach to you this morning to know those things that would cut in on you. You must mark my words now. Mark them very carefully. Who has cut in you? Have you met someone recently who's cut in on you? Have you met someone who has cut in on you? Who hinders your spiritual progress? Have you taken up a pastime that cuts in on you? That hinders your spiritual progress? Have you taken up this or that or the next thing that prevents your Bible reading and prayer and church commitment? Have you begun a new practice which cuts in on you, that makes you compromise your profession? Or have you made friends with new people who distract you and your affection for the gospel? Has anyone cut in on you? Has anything cut in on you? Take it from me. I knew people in the 1970s when I was first converted who were running a good race. They began the Christian life, but someone cut in on them. And will you notice this in the 7th verse? That the ones who are the one who cut in on them, it was personal. Paul says, the one who cut in on you. The one may have been an individual, as you can see in the 10th verse. It may just be an individual. In this case, look at the 10th verse. It may well have just been an individual. But they came with purpose. They had a plan. They were not purposeless. Oh no. The purpose was to keep you from obeying the truth. In other words, they worked for you to render obedience to another. I'm always interested in this. So that they would become disloyal to the truth. That's why churches long for people to become loyal to them. A man demands that people become loyal to him. That's what the false teachers were doing in the Galatian churches. They wanted their loyalty. Do you see now, if you become obedient to obeying the law in a few points, you'll end up selling yourself wholly to it. You will have to. You'll have to be obedient to it. And this is this age-old sinister image that I want to try and get across to you. It's sadly associated with churches everywhere today and down through history. And that is the idea of persuasion. Somebody persuaded you. It was persuasive. He was so persuasive. That's why I say to people, you know, shake yourself up a little bit. Get your mental act together. When you see this wonderful charismatic character, the evangelist on television, shake yourself for goodness sake. Get your mental act together. Use your brain. Think about what you're giving yourself to. When you listen to this one, the persuasiveness of one who gets you to render obedience to another so that it gets you to obey their truth rather than the truth of God. It's a persuasion that draws you away from the truth. I've got a little story to tell you. I've perhaps mentioned it before, but as a young man in the 1970s, before reading any books, I couldn't explain the theological terms that I'd come to be persuaded by, but I didn't have any. But I'd come to a position where I really believed in the sovereign grace of God. It seemed to me to be imprinted all over Scripture. And I had a little Bible, and in my first 3 months of being a student, I'd practically read it. Well, it seemed to me to be patently obvious. It was almost on every page of Scripture, the sovereign grace of God. What else could you say? You have to be as blind as a bat not to see it. And I got talking to someone one day, and this person said, he was startled. Andrew, you're starting to sound like a Calvinist, don't you know? And I said, no, I don't know. Who? What? And of course, the rest is history. But I didn't know. All I knew was that then there were those who started to try to persuade me against the truth of the sovereign grace of God. Well, I had begun well. I'd begun reading the Scriptures. I was persuaded. And I'm as persuaded today by the sovereign grace of God as I was at 19, riding the tube from Hounslow West to Piccadilly Circus. I am as persuaded by it today. I'm persuaded by the doctrine of divine election, by predestination, by the grace of God. And though I would have to give it up for all my family and for all those I loved and for this church and for anyone, I would never give it up. I can't do, because I'm wedded to the truth of it. I can't give it up for anyone. I'd be obeying another, and I'm not prepared to do it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving at. Someone would have cut in on me. To keep me from obeying the truth. And I would say, for me personally, I could never be a member of any church and agree with them if this was absent. Because it is the truth of Scripture. But what I'm saying to you is that Christians get easily compromised. Are you such a Christian that you would become so easily compromised that you would get persuaded? Look at the end of verse 8 for yourself and be clear about this. The one who calls you, namely God himself, has nothing to do with this. It's not God persuading you. You see people who are persuaded by this idea and that idea, by men's ideas, by men's new ideas, by new churches' new ideas. It just goes on and on and on. And the idea is that you conform to that truth, so-called. But God's not in it. Remember, don't ever forget this. The God of the Bible is the God of truth, the God of order. Don't be drawn after men's ideas. Stick with God's truth. Don't disobey the truth. Be persuaded by God alone. Listen to me carefully now. Don't be persuaded by this man. Don't be persuaded by this church. If you are to be persuaded by anyone, be persuaded by God alone and by himself. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Who has called you by his sovereign grace? Was it this church? Was it this man? Did I do it? It's the Lord who called you. Be persuaded only by God, by Christ alone. And when he speaks in his word, bow to it, for it is the word of God and not the word of men. I think these are really basic things that all of us should know, but do you know, today they have to be reiterated again and again and again for the safety and the future of the church and for the lives of individuals just such as you are here this morning. So it's not that I'm banging on a gong, but it's that it has to be done. It has to be said. Paul had to do it 2,000 years ago. It has to be done again and again. The church can never be silent on this matter. Now, if you would, with me, just look at the 8th verse, and it runs straight into the 9th verse. You can read it for yourselves. This is Paul's way of thinking and expressing himself under the Holy Spirit of God. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The Judaizers may have been few. The false teachers may have just been a few of them. This is what you often find. They're just a few of them who've come into the church, who are spreading their noxious ideas. They'll be all right. But the truth is, you see, the Apostle Paul realizes, and he wants them to know, that the infection then spreads to the whole body. Everybody gets it. Everybody. That's what the point is. If this were taken up by one or two and they were to heed the Judaizers, before you know where you are, the whole church would be being circumcised. And then the whole church would be obeying the old covenant law. And then the whole church would have lost its freedom. And then the whole church would have been lost in a state whereby the grace of Christ was no longer theirs. The whole church would be given over to justification by works. The idea was to get the Galatians to disobey the truth of the gospel. And it's only in small number, of course, at first, but then once the seed is sown, it ends up disturbing the peace of the entire church. Do you know, I don't know, apart from Matthew 13, one passage of New Testament scripture that speaks about leaven, the old authorized version word for yeast. I don't know one passage wherever it is spoken of except as a symbol of evil. Maybe Matthew 13 is the only exception. I'm not even sure about that. But by and large, the idea is that this thing is pervasive. It attaches itself, it joins itself to you, and then it gets through the whole of you, and it then goes on to the next person and the one after that. If you look at verse 9, when Paul speaks of this leaven, this yeast, it's in quotation marks, which means that it was proverbial. So the Apostle Paul is willing and ready to call up the proverbial so that he could, as it were, get through to them. Don't you understand? There is this proverb. It contaminates the whole batch. The thing about evil and error in the church is that it never stays in one place. It always moves on. It always goes on to corrupt someone else. That's why in a family where you get the husband who's badly taught, who badly teaches his wife and helps her, who badly teaches the children, It goes on all the way through them. Well, of course it does. That's an inevitability. False ideas don't remain confined. People pass them on. They grow. Don't you know that yeast affects the whole batch of dough? That means that if you give place, if you give credence, if you give space to false teaching, it will certainly come home to roost. And that's why people get nervous in churches where you move amongst the Lord's people and you need at times to put this down and to put that down and to correct this and to correct the next thing. It's needful. Because otherwise, the yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And then what will become of the people? And I take note of this word. It strikes me most forcibly in the passage. You look at it for yourself. Verse 9. It's the word little. People have said this to me in the past. Oh, what she's holding to is just a little bit of error. What he's saying there, it's just a little off beam. It's just a little this and it's just a little that. Let me tell you this, that almost every malformed church today began with a little bit of this. A little bit of extra biblical teaching. A little error here and a little error there. But in no time at all, it works its way through the whole. So a Christian who is cut in on by someone or something, eventually it becomes a little, it's only a little thing, but eventually it becomes a huge thing. Do you know something that's just a little harmless thing at the moment? You can search your own souls for a second. It's just a little harmless thing. I'll tell you now, it will only be content when it's taken over. And the thing is, even as I preach, you know it to be true. Last week I mentioned legalism as a thing that gets a foothold in the church. Legalism with its teachings and its requirements. It comes out like this in conversation. Well, what we're asking you to do, it's just a little thing. Just do this little thing and just make sure you do that little thing and just make sure that you observe that little thing. And before you know where you are, this list is entrenched in law in the church. And you've given yourself to it. Be concerned about the little things because they soon come to rule over our lives. I mentioned the charismatic movement last week, and I mention it again this morning. It's just a small matter of getting everybody to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, because that's what you're lacking, friends. That's how it's sold. And then, of course, you'll need to speak in tongues, and you'll also need to be able to either accept or receive prophecy. It's just these little extras that you need, because you're short of what's required. But soon it works through the whole batch of dough. Oh, that's the truth of it. And everyone becomes infected and everyone is ruined. And you know, the sad thing is that even as I speak like this morning, in many places, if we were to say these things, it just would not be tolerated. People would rather be ruined. They would rather allow the little of this and the little of that to come to their lives and ruin them, rather than listen to the Apostle Paul. So let us know the truth. Let us defend it. Let us be on our guard that our souls are not led astray. Be careful about that little thing that's been brought as an addition to your Christian life, that without it you can't possibly live the Christian life or please the Lord. Let us pray that the Lord will make us steadfast and that we will not be led astray ourselves. God be gracious to us. I'm coming to the end, but it is interesting that having listened to Paul up to this point, you'd think that the Galatians are all washed up. You'd think that his estimation of them is such that they've got to a point where they're a lost cause. And this is just how we can often think of people. You look at the passage, you look at it. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And then no sooner has he said that, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. I'm confident in the Lord. I'm confident in the Lord, Paul says, that you will take no other view than my view. I've said it before, I say it again. The only view that matters in any theological debate is not Jonathan Edwards' view, much as I love him. Not John Calvin's view, much as I love him. Not John Bunyan's view, much as I deeply love him. But what matters is Paul's view, and that you take his view and you learn even today, it might be the first day of your life, that you learn to take Paul's view above every view that is offered, no matter how hierarchical and how highly you think of people who write great books. Get behind the Apostle Paul. Get behind him and be scriptural. This tells me that although people look like a lost cause, people are not always lost causes. There are those here this morning, without mentioning your names, who have a real testimony, a story to tell of how they were cut in on them, how they were persuaded towards another gospel. How a little yeast worked through the whole batch of dough. And yet the work and the effort of this little church has not been lost on them, has not been lost on you. And the Lord has been so very gracious to you. Paul says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And of course, down through the church, in the history of service to the Lord, there have been periods where it looked as though all was lost. But Paul says, I'm confident. And that's just how I feel this morning. I've often said this over my 30-odd years of serving the Lord. Being as faithless as I have been at times, I at times thought, nobody will ever listen to me. I'll never be able to get my message across on the question of the darkness, of the horror of the charismatic movement. And then the Lord brings a whole group of people to this church who say, we will listen. We want to know. What a testimony. Don't throw up your hands and say that there's no hope. Paul says, I'm confident in the Lord. I am confident in the Lord. Not that you will listen to my view, but you'll take no other view than Paul's view. And that's what matters. Never forget this. Don't give up on people, however far at times they may be misled. Well, in conclusion, absolute conclusion, look at the 10th verse, the end of all false religion. Those who are throwing you into confusion will have to pay the penalty. What a thought. You look at the 12th verse. I said last week, Paul is so concerned about the damage of the false teachers that he actually says, I wish that they might mutilate themselves. I wish that they might castrate themselves. That's what he means. I wish they'd take the knife to themselves and make themselves eunuchs. Let them go the whole way and do that to themselves. And I tell you this because you might say that Paul's sentiments, of course, you don't like them. I've heard this said. He's not a likable fellow, this man, the Apostle Paul. Oh, he's very likable. I love him. There's nobody like him. Oh, his sentiments, of course, and he's malicious. No. Paul had no sense of revenge or an intemperate spirit about him. The truth is that he loved the people of God. God help us to have his spirit in the church today, to love the people of God, to deeply care about them in the way that he did. I'll tell you what, if we were as passionate and cared so deeply about the gospel as he did, then there wouldn't be half as much error running through it. Why do you think it is that the modern day evangelical church tolerates so much false doctrine? How could it be? Haven't got the spirit of the Apostle Paul. I don't say this. He says this. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. The question of false doctrine and false teaching is extremely serious. Don't anybody ever say it's only a little bit of this. And it's no, friends. I'm not interested in your ideas about it. I'm interested in what the Apostle Paul says. They will have to pay the penalty. Could you say amen if I said we would that all false teachers might cease from this land of ours? Surely you could all say amen to that. Surely you could all be like the Apostle Paul. But you see, we've become so able to manage false doctrine. We've got used to it. We've put up with it. What will become of the church in the future, where the young people have got used to putting up with false doctrine and permitting it? I tell you, it will proliferate. And the dreadful end of the church will be that you will see falsehood permeating throughout the churches. There's a dreadful penalty to be borne by false teachers. And to this end now, I just say to all of you, if you're a Christian and you're working in chemistry, like Deb used to be, or you're a teacher, or whatever it might be, I'm a colourist, all right? So I want to be exact. So I work to be exact. Where I am not exact, you can see it on my easel. It's plain for all to see. How come so many Christians are keen to be exact in their area of profession, but they can let the gospel hang and allow this error and that error and this to be in and that to be in? How could we do it to ourselves when we think about the penalty that has to be paid? Paul says to the false teachers at Corinth, their end will be according to their works. Well, you read it this morning. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be better that a large millstone were tied around their necks and they were cast into the depths of the sea. Friends, it is a serious matter. Don't let anybody ever come to me and say, exactness doesn't matter. Exactness matters everything. Let's sow the seed in Scripture, in the church, that we want to always be in line with the Scripture. We want to play it straight always, as straight as we possibly can be. And that means even if we're evil spoken of, even if we're persecuted, even if other churches speak ill of us, even if we're thought to be out of step with the current thinking, even if we're said to be small and narrow, even if we're said to be unpopular. I thought long and hard about this before I thought about saying it. To be unpopular, we would have had to be popular in the first place. I'm not so sure that we've ever been popular. So I'm not so sure how that would work. But be that as it may, the point is, even if all this were true, let us remember there is a penalty to be paid for error. Let us strive to be in line with the gospel. Let us not let anything encroach upon it. Let there be no yeast, no leaven that works its way through. Let no one cut in on us. Let no one alter our course from following the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. The currency of truth gets easily devalued. Let's make sure that at the end of this day, at the end of this week, the end of our lives, we're still holding on to the currency of truth, which is the truth of the gospel as it really is in Jesus Christ the Lord. God bless these things to us. Make us aware of them. Help us to put them into practice. Help us to understand them. God bless these things to us. Amen.